We draw towards the end of this series on what's called union with Christ, the idea that we are invisibly yet eternally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit, and who Jesus is, what He has done, and what will happen by Him and to Him in the future determines everything about us. I'm going to trace, I've got to put the words path and pictures up on the screen. I'm going to trace the path of the last few weeks, okay? Just to sort of try and help you see how the whole thing sort of fits together. Nothing's coming on the screen on this, but just follow this. The first week I spoke to you from Ephesians chapter 1 about how we were joined to Jesus Christ. And the plan for that to happen was from before the world began, and it will be one day completed to the fullness of time. It's a grand plan with a great span. And the idea is that God, out of no other reason other than His love to you and to us, He has put that plan in place. And those little words, in Him, or in Christ, or with Christ, or with Him, those words are sort of are the windows through which that idea is expressed. So that's Ephesians chapter 1. And then we looked at Romans chapter 6, that this life we have through Christ is because as Christ died, we died with Him. When we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God counts that we have died with Him. And as Christ is risen from the dead, God counts that we are now born to new life. So His death is seen as our death to self-rule, independent life and life outside of Jesus Christ, a death to that, and His rising again is we are alive because He is alive. And not only that, but also He is ascended into heaven, and there we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. What has happened to Christ in His death, resurrection, and ascension is true of us today. Then we looked at John chapter 15. How between the time of Christ's ascension and Christ's return to the earth, how are we to live? And Jesus gives this wonderful image. He's the vine, the Father's the vine dresser, and we are the branches. And from Him, life comes. We are connected to, and our responsibility is to, as Jesus said, abide in Me. That is an obedience to His words, as My words abide in you, obedience to His words, but also it's an appreciation that everything comes from Jesus Christ. Everything comes from Jesus Christ. That was John 15. We spent then 2 weeks in Colossians chapter 3, which was the theme in my mind, at least, if not clear to you, was the idea of our growth as Christians. We have taken off our old self, we've put on a new man in Christ, and we are to put on Christ-like, God-like qualities as we grow like Him. That's not passage of time growth, like physically. That's the likeness of Christ growth, which is about how seriously we take our union with Christ, our relationship with Him, and how seriously we see to put a death to sin in our hearts. That's where the growth comes from. So that was Colossians chapter 3. Tonight I want to take up one of the many pictures that the Bible gives us. Okay? Just sort of, if you like, narrow the focus down a little bit. So the Bible talks about our relationship with Jesus Christ like the vine and the branches. Christ used that image Himself. Paul talks about, as he writes letters to churches, about our relationship with Jesus Christ pictured in terms of a number of ways. He is the foundation and we are the living bricks being put into the building in which God dwells. Okay, He's the foundation, we're the building. He's the head, we are the body. Okay? Just like a head and a body functions. The body can't work without the head. So the church can't work or function without the head, Jesus Christ. But because He is alive, the body has everything the church needs. Then another image is the church, collectively, is the bride. Being prepared for a wedding. See, Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And it's to that picture I want to turn. And as we look at this tonight, two thoughts really have come to mind this week. To state the absolute obvious, the Christian's life, individually and collectively, the Christian's life must be about Christ. That's not a surprise, is it? But it must be about Christ. We've looked through Ephesians and through Colossians in particular about some of the things that our life can be about. But our life is about Christ. See, it could be about the things that we've done in the past. We're no longer defined by that, for there's forgiveness of sin. It could be defined by what's inside us, but we're told to put to death those things. So they no longer define us. It could be about the things that are around us, the attitudes and the ideas that are around us. We're told to leave them behind. So they don't define us either. It's Christ who defines us. One man puts it like this: apart from Christ, we cannot view our state or our condition with anything but dread. Apart from Christ, we cannot view our condition with anything apart from dread. But united to Christ, everything changes. The dread is changed to indescribable peace and joy. Or at least it should be. The dread is changed to indescribable peace and joy. The Christian's life, individually and collectively, must be about Christ. That's the first thing to say. The second thing is this: to the extent that it is your life, our lives, is about Christ, to that extent, it is for our good and our joy. We will know God's goodness, we will know joy in the Christian life, to the extent that our life is all about Jesus Christ. I shared this quote from a few hundred years ago on a Wednesday night just after starting this series. A man called John Owen wrote this: our unacquaintedness with our privileges, in other words, the fact that we don't realise how good we've got it in Christ, the unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. It makes us go heavily when we might rejoice. When we don't realise what we have in Jesus Christ, we go heavily through life rather than rejoicing. When we don't realise what we've got through Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, we are weak where we ought to be strong. Okay? The extent to which our life is about Christ and who he is and what he has done, to that degree, the goodness of God and the joy and peace of God is experienced by us. Perhaps to be more specific, to the extent that our life is consciously about Jesus Christ, to that degree we will know joy and peace. So part of my job, the main part of my job tonight, is to make you even just a little bit more consciously aware of what you've got in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's my job. Some of you are falling asleep. Wake up. You need to hear this. Because if your relationship with Christ is not clear in your heart and mind, you will go heavily rather than rejoicing. So let's have a look at these words. Now, I said to you as I read them to you, this is applied, Ephesians chapter 5 is applied to the wife and the husband. I get that. And we will get there. Very briefly at the end, I'll talk about husbands and wives. I promise you, okay? But first, whether you are married or unmarried, this is about Christ and his love for the church. And if you miss that bit, yeah, you can forget the rest. Okay? The motive of Christ's action to the church is simply described as self-sacrificial, determined love. You see that? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that love is agape love, giving without expecting a return. Giving because you want to give, self-sacrificially, undeserved. Okay? Christ loved the church. I'm going to quite a lot this evening. I'm going to read some of the hymns that we've sung already. Not because I couldn't think of what to say, but actually they put into words the realities that we need to hold on to become more aware of. The motive for Christ acting, coming into this world, living and dying, was he loved the church. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 4 for a second before I read some of the words of the hymns. Chapter 2, verse 4. See, the themes that are displayed in chapter 5 are talked about elsewhere in the book. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ loved the church because the Father loved. You see that? Christian, you are where you are tonight in large part simply because God has loved with a self-sacrificial giving love to people who frankly deserve the absolute opposite. He has loved. Jesus, your boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Oh, take my thankful heart and be the only Lord and Master there. Yours wholly, yours alone I am. Oh, be my only constant flame. You see that? An appreciation of God's love cries out for a greater appreciation of God's love. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ has loved, therefore he becomes our all in all. Do you see? He has loved. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Paul talks about the love of God that they have experienced already, the people in Ephesus. But he wants them to know it more. And so this is what he prays. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 17 of chapter 3. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christian, God has loved. The Father has loved. Christ has loved. And the expectation for the Christian church is not just to receive this as a one-off, but to grow in the knowledge of that love. The extent to which we grow in the knowledge of God's love is the extent to which we grow as a Christian. The motive of Christ coming, living, dying, rising, ascending, one day to return, the motive is that he is loved. Do you see that? Christian, I know you don't deserve it. That is evident. But he has loved. Loved with a love divine, unmatched, surpassed, unequaled, abounding. He has loved you individually and collectively. He has loved the church. He has loved the people. Often through Scripture, the love of God and his the turning of his heart towards the people is described in terms of a marriage. He is their husband, his people. And they have been numerous times unfaithful. The Old Testament, in some chapters, Ezekiel 23 being one of them, in really quite graphic terms of how spiritually adulterous they have been as they turn away from God's love and chase other lovers. But given the broken covenant that they have caused to be, God demonstrates that while there is a short season in God's ways of his discipline towards them, there is a wonderful length and permanence of his compassion as he turns towards them again. A depth of compassion and a permanence of compassion. And the theme is that while they are unfaithful, he is tender and compassionate and permanently so. And so when Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about Christ loving the church, here's that theme again. Undeserved, yet graciously given. That's the motive. I'll put over here the display. In other words, how Christ shows that love. It's just the next few words in verse 25. Your bridegroom has loved you in such a way that he has given himself up for us. He has given himself up for us. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 7. The giving of himself up is a phrase in which his death is enclosed. Verse 7, in him we have the redemption through his blood. The rescue for God's people is secured by his dying. The giving up of himself in love is a shorthand for him laying down his life in death for those who are spiritually adulterous. He has given himself up for you. Christian, I'm going to read some words. Please receive these as helpful expressions of the price that was paid to make you his. To make you his church. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, is what we're told. Do you see that? Verse 26, he might sanctify her. And then what comes is what's happened before sanctifying. Sanctifying her is that idea of making her beautiful. We'll come to that in a bit later. Making her beautiful. Okay. But before the process of making her beautiful is put into play, we're told that something else has had to happen, and that is he has cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He has spoken words received by faith that have cleansed the filthy. Forgiveness has been promised. Forgiveness is received and forgiveness is experienced because Christ has promised it. And so there is a cleansing. Having been cleansed, we are set upon in Christ's love to be made beautiful. How will he do that? Or why will he do that? He will make us beautiful that he may present us to himself in splendor. I'm sure you've been at a wedding before, and the bridegroom doesn't get a look in, does he, really? He's at the front waiting for the bride. No one talks about how smart he looks. But when the bride comes in, wow, all the heads turn, don't they? Look at her. Isn't she beautiful? Blokes, have you ever said that before? That's been said at many a wedding, isn't it? The appreciation of how wonderful the bride looks. Well, this little word, splendor, to present her to himself in splendor, is a word that depicts beauty, but it's not the beauty that comes from the bride. It's the beauty that comes from the bridegroom. He has made her beautiful. This word comes from the word of that talks about the glory of God, the hidden splendor of God that is shown, his glory that is seen. That's what this word comes from. This splendor displayed by the bride, the church of God, is God's splendor given to the church in his grace and his love. And what it will be like is opened up a little bit. This splendor, verse 27, she will be, the bride, the church will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There will be nothing wrong. Not even a little bit. With the beauty, the majesty, the glory of the church on that day. There'll be not one bit that is missing. Because she will be, verse 27, holy. That's the holy, not made beautiful, but set apart for a particular purpose by God. And not just holy, you see what comes next? Without blemish or utterly blameless. In other words, set apart for a purpose and able to fulfill that purpose, because there is no disqualification at all. And that is what Christ has loved the church for. He's loved because he is loved. He's loved by his laying down of his life. But he's loved so that one day all those who are his will be presented by himself to himself in splendor. And the idea being that he and the church, Christian, will be joined together in a marriage that surpasses all other marriages. John Stott talks about considering that prospect compared to the reality of the church today. Rags and tatters, he describes the church in one bit. Rags and tatters, despised and persecuted in other parts of the country. You can add all sorts of other words to describe what the church is like in character. Torn apart at times by division. A laughingstock to the world because of unfaithfulness to God. But when Christ is finished with the church, we will be, by his grace, gloriously perfect. Okay? It's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? I think there's supposed to have two things happen in our hearts, at least two. One is to be won over again by the love of Christ. Well, if that's what you've done, you've loved by giving yourself to get us to that point, you are good. And I will gladly follow. I will gladly worship. I will gladly serve. I will gladly obey. I will gladly be worked upon by your grace if that's the kind of God you are. The other response is a very similar response, but a collective response. We will gladly serve. We will gladly obey. Because it's a collective experience. We, by His grace, will be brought one day to that position of splendor, displaying His glory, when Christ is our bridegroom. Supposed to stir us and motivate us until that day, not just individually, but to put up with the rags and the tatters in expectant hope that Christ knows what He's doing with a church that looks less than glorious at times. Some of that is glimpsed today, when we can sing words and hold on to truths, and I'm going to read to you in a bit. We can hold on to these truths, something of the prospect of our future enters in. Something of the relationship where we are connected to Christ and that eternally enters in. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. When we take on the prospect of being that beautiful bride one day, words like this mean an awful lot to us. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. I don't deserve to be part of that collective bride. Neither do you. But Christ has loved and died. Now, Johnny said this morning, God is as committed to sanctifying us, to making us beautiful with His likeness. He is as committed to sanctifying us as He was to saving us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? He will complete the work He has begun in us. Christ has loved the church, died for the church, and is working on the church to perfect her. Church, Christian, that defines you. Not now your sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now your past. For those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. Not what you are now. Because Christ is working on you to bring you to perfection. Not what we do. This is about what Christ does in us and for us by His grace. Those things no longer define us. Christ does. I am glad that is the case. Can I come back to earth a little bit? Let's talk about marriage, okay? Very briefly. For the Christian, from these words, you must marry a Christian. The words assume that the wife is part of the church which is submitting to Christ. And the words assume that the husband is knows what it is to be loved by Christ, that he may love like Christ. If one of those two pieces of the jigsaw are missing, it just won't work. Shall we pray for our young people? That they would know what it is as they look towards marriage, that they would marry a believer. And if they can't find a suitable believer, that they would be, by God's grace, content to remain single rather than compromise. Do you pray for our young people like that? Young people, if ever you come to somebody like me or Johnny, whether it's this church or another church, and you as a Christian plan to marry a non-Christian, I hope the person in my position or Johnny's position will bring you to words like this and will warn you. It will only work, marriage will only work for the Christian in God's plan when two Christians marry. Now, some of you are married and your husband or your wife, they're not Christians. God is gracious. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul counsels the church, in whatever condition you were when you were saved, when you turned to Christ, remain in that. Even if that means that your husband or your wife is an unbeliever, remain in there. God knows what he's doing when he saved you. In the position you were when you were saved, stay as you were. Okay. He knows. He understands. His grace will be sufficient. But young people, don't be foolish enough to think you can ignore God's wisdom and enjoy God's blessing. God's blessing comes, husband and wife. The wife knows what it is to submit to Christ as part of the church and to grow in that submission. The husband knows what it is to be loved by Christ and to grow in that love of Christ, that he may love his wife as Christ loved the church. For the Christian, it must be a Christian. Secondly, it's Christ who determines our complementary roles. Christ is the one who sets the example. He submitted to his Father. He loved the church. In the same way that he submits to his Father, the wife is instructed to submit to the husband, whose loving leadership looks more like Christ than it does any other man. Christ sets these complementary roles. And like two well-made pieces of a jigsaw, they are, in God's grace, supposed to fit together. So if these words seem difficult about wives submitting and husbands loving, you gotta flee to Christ. Husbands, there is forgiveness from the one who commands us to love like him. There is an example from the one who commands us to love our wives like he does, the church. And there is equipping, husbands. As we receive, don't shortcut this, men. Don't go home thinking you've got to be a better husband. You've got to know Christ and his love. And from there, you'll be equipped to be a better husband. It's Christ who determines these complementary roles. Lastly, any marriage or no marriage will be surpassed by the marriage to come. Marriage ought to be good. It's not always. Marriage is not always experienced by everybody. Paul was serious when he called singleness a gift. And many of us struggle with that. But whether you're married happily and sweetly or not, or whether you are not married and never will marry, the whole lot will be surpassed by the marriage to come. Christ is the bridegroom. And the church will be the bride. Can I talk to the men again? Ladies, you can listen in. Quite often I hear Christian men say, I can't imagine how heaven will be good if me and my wife don't know each other as husband and wife in heaven. Okay? I'm not sure how well we'll know each other in heaven. But will you trust Christ to do what's better than what you can imagine? Would you trust Christ to get it right? And when you allow for the fact that actually you have no possible idea of how good it's going to be, the marriage to come will surpass everything. And in that anticipation, we are called to experience the love of Christ now, anticipate the love of Christ then, and to be shaped for it in our human relationships every day. Church, Christian, Christ has loved you. He's given himself up and died for you, that he might one day make you altogether beautiful. You see the wonder of that picture of the bridegroom and the bride. How Christ has loved, and how Christ will one day complete his work. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, simply, would you fill and thrill our hearts at your love and your Son's love? Although we have talked of things to come, the perfection of the bride of Christ, by Christ, would you equip us to live today in the light and in the experience of your Son's love to us? Gracious God, help us to understand. Grant to us an experience of your Son's love to us. And our delight in him, we pray. Amen.